Welcome to class. We're continuing to know more about Jesus Christ. In the portion, we did a little bit of the second chapter. We'll go over that quickly. But when we get into the second part of the second chapter, it's going to be challenging because we're going to be looking at the meaning of the incarnation. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth who is superior to everything, even though he's a human being who suffers and dies and is made lower than the angels, but is superior to them? So we'll be looking at some of those things. Let's take a look. The study guide, worksheet number 2, begins with verse 5, because we looked at first 4 verses, but let's go over those or we'll kind of be in a tizzy. Keep in mind that the last verse of chapter 1 is going to be picked up in verse 5. And so these first 4 verses, did I say verse 5? Yeah, verse 5. These first 4 verses of chapter 2 are the pastor and the author urging them not to separate themselves from Jesus Christ. We are not all angels, verse 14 of chapter 1, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. He's going to pick up the idea of us inheriting salvation in verse 5. So, verses 1 to 4, very quickly. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Watch out. Bad things can happen. So that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, so in that first chapter, you know, he's been talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels, and in the Old Testament, what God delivered to the children of Israel through the angels was binding on them. So if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation as comes to us in Jesus Christ? So the Old Testament was important, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. What's going to happen if you don't listen to the outpouring of God's grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ? All right? That's his urging, and he continues that. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, meaning Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And from that verse, we concluded that Paul was not the author of this book, because Paul was one of those who heard Jesus talk. And the author was not. So from those who heard Jesus was confirmed. So maybe it's Apollos, different possibilities. Verse 4. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And we would think, almost immediately of the miracles that Jesus did, but that's not all that the author is thinking of. He's talking about the miracles that were done by those first Christians. Because before the New Testament was put into writing, back up one step. What's the purpose of a miracle? We talked a little bit last time, we won't go over that, about how we use the word miracle in a broad way. Plane lands on the Hudson River, it's the miracle on the Hudson. We use that word, and that's fine. It can mean what it means. But in the Bible, a miracle is a sign that cannot be done by anyone that testifies to the authenticity of the person doing the miracle, the authenticity of his message. And so before the New Testament was put into writing, those early Christians spoke in tongues, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spoke in different languages. Shouldn't say tongues. That makes it sound like something weird. Spoke in languages. And there were miracles of healing as well. That's one possibility when James says, if you're sick, ask the elders to come to you and pray and anoint you with oil that you may be healed. So there's different explanations for that. But there were miracles. Now, verse 5 is going to pick up the idea that we, all the believers, are the ones who are going to inherit salvation. And there he's thinking of what's coming. The salvation in Jesus Christ in the gospel is ours. We're going to inherit the fullness of that when Jesus returns. So, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. And the who is the he? I don't think it's Jesus. It's God, because of verse 4. Look at verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. God also testified, so it is not to angels that he has... doesn't make any difference. That's not a problem. That he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. So now he makes clear the world to come that we are speaking. That's what he meant by inheriting salvation. But there is a place, and it sounds like it's kind of an unusual way to say it, but it's just another way of saying the Bible says. Okay? So there is a place where someone has testified, and that is Psalm 8. Where someone has testified this: what is man that you are mindful of him? Talking about human beings. What are human beings that you thought so much of them? The son of man that you care for him. So we've got man as human beings, and then we have the son of man that in Psalm 8 is a reference to the Messiah. You made him a little lower than the angels. Whoa, the whole first chapter was about how Jesus is superior to the angels. But now we're dealing with this mystery of the incarnation. Jesus is superior to the angels, but God made him a human being. And human beings in the order of creation are under angels. And it has to do, I think, maybe there are things I don't know about, but I think it has to do with the power that we're able, that we can use. And angels are more powerful. And angels are not limited to this world, but we are. So you made him, the Son of Man, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Who is that referred to? Partially correct.
Man.
Both Jesus, the Son of Man, and man. Now, God. Now, the psalmist is referring to creation. He gave Adam and Eve dominion over everything, and crowned him with glory and honor. So, everything that is there refers to Jesus and to human beings. Now we're going to get the fact that we sinned and threw it away, and that it's no longer true of us, but nevertheless, that's the case. So when he wants to tell us that Jesus became a human being, but that does not make him inferior to angels or inferior to anything. He is both God and man. So, let's keep on going. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, to human beings, and Jesus as a human being. Yet, now comes the explanation that will make this make sense. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's clear that everything is not subject to us human beings because we sinned. We threw that away. Who became the ruler of this world?
Satan.
Satan is the ruler of this world. That was not what God intended. And in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to rule, have dominion over this creation that's coming. So at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, like us. Now crowned with glory and honor, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Now, if Jesus is just the Son of God, he should be crowned with glory and honor, and that's it. There doesn't need to be anything. But if he becomes one of us, if he's joined to us, then there's only one way back to the glory and honor of heaven, and that is through the cross. If you join yourself to us, you get our sins. And that has to be taken care of, and he's going to deal with that. And that helps us understand suffering, by the way. So he was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I think the English taste death kind of gives the impression that, you know, he took a little sip at it. You know, a little taste, we use that. The Greek word does not mean that. He suffered death. Don't pick up that English word taste with a different kind of feeling there. Jesus is going to taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting, appropriate, something that was needed, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, nothing happens outside of the control of God. It was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation, the many sons that are brought to glory, perfect through suffering. And we've talked about perfect a couple of times. It has this flavor of having everything that you need rather than no imperfection whatsoever. It was fitting that he should make the author, kind of source where it comes from, like an author of a book, of the sons of glory, the many sons who come to glory, should make the author of their salvation perfect, complete, by suffering. Has to be that way, because he's become one of us. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Are you stuck with your siblings? Maybe our siblings are stuck with us. No. Whatever, okay. But you're tied inevitably to family, the black and the white sheep. Okay? That's an idea. But look what's coming here. Jesus is part of the family. He is our brother. And therefore, he's going to inherit eternal salvation. God is going to inherit eternal salvation. Does he need salvation? Well, in one way the answer is no, but if he joins himself to us, it's not like there's a shortcut, or like God had a kind of rope attached to Jesus, and if the going got too tough, we'll pull them back into heaven, you know. It's committed.
I don't want to derail this, but yeah. I got new NIV open.
Yeah.
And a pretty significant word difference. Instead of author, they use pioneer.
Yeah.
More of a flavor of like trailblazer than story writer. I don't know.
I haven't done a really great study of that. However, the wider meaning of author is source. Pioneer, that's, you know, especially to American people, that gives an entirely different, I don't think you could find a spot where that word really means a pioneer. So with every translation, though, there are kind of weirdness that develops. So, yeah. What did they do for in bringing many sons to glory? Verse 10. Can you see it there?
What was the question?
What did they do with verse 10?
In bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It was fitting that God for whom...
All right. That's a frustrating thing about that. You know, it doesn't say daughters. It says sons. And so, well, we need to make clear. Okay. All right. Verse 11. Okay. It's fitting that Jesus has to be completed by suffering, has to be where he needs to be through suffering. And both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We should simply stand in awe of that. Both ways, that Jesus is a part of my family, that I'm a part of God's family. I am a child of God. I'm certainly not that by birth. It's by adoption. I wasn't born a child of God. I was born a blind, dead, spiritually dead, spiritually blind enemy of God. That's because parents, two human beings cannot produce a child of God. It's not within their capability. All right. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Did they do brothers and daughters, brothers and sisters? I'm always
There is a footnote that says the Greek word for brothers and sisters, adelphoi, refers here to believers, both men and women. So that's why they went that way.
Well, it does. I mean, that's not wrong. It's just that both Greek and English have used he to refer to a person. So the simple change, that actually that one is not that difficult. But the easiest way to get rid of a he is to change it to a they. Because he and she is pretty awkward. Okay, so don't do that. You get rid of the he by changing to they. But they is a plural. If Jesus is saying, if a man wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross, and you change that to they, it's not the end of the world, but it's not the best thing. But keep in balance. The NIV 84 is a good translation. The NIV 11 is a good translation. And there are ESV is reasonably good. English isn't so good, but it's a good translation. There is not anything perfect. Okay. So he is not ashamed to call them brothers. What does he say? Verse 12. I will declare your name to my brothers. Psalm 22. That's a psalm of suffering. If you read Psalm 22, that's David speaking in prophecy of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. So he's been talking about suffering. It's natural that he would think of Psalm 22. But in that psalm, he says, the suffering servant, the Messiah, says, I will declare your name to my brothers. So he is happy to call them his brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So I will be with all the people of God. I guess, you know, you could be sitting here and look at these words and say, oh, okay, that's really good. It's boring. You know, boring. We just don't connect with how incredible this is. But notice always that the writer to the Hebrews wants biblical evidence. He's writing to Jewish people. They want to know if that's what the scripture says. And again, another one. I will put my trust in him. That's a portion from Isaiah that's speaking of the Messiah. Well, why is the Messiah going to put his trust in God? Because he's one with the sinful people of the world who need to believe in the Lord. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Again, that's the same section of Isaiah. And it's speaking of the Messiah, and the ones who are entrusted to him are his fellow human beings, the children God has given me. Now he goes forward with this mystery. Since the children have flesh and blood, so let's not make the idea that Jesus became a human being something kind of vague. Well, yeah, he sort of became one of us. Not the writer to the Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He was flesh and blood. Now that's jolting, because we're used to using the idea of flesh as the opposite of the spirit. That's not what it means here. But that word is jolting in English. Flesh, he was a human being. The early church had real problems, not with Jesus being flesh. They knew that he was flesh because they were closely connected to the people who lived with him and saw him. He wept, you know, he died, he slept. I mean, you know, all those things. They had difficulty with the idea that he was really human. But the early, really God. But the early church settled that question. And so we, on every Sunday, will, in the Creed, will confess who Jesus is. And sometimes in the Athanasian, in the Nicene, and then the Athanasian Creed, that really gets spelled out. And the church did a wonderful job of settling that. And by and large, it hasn't been a problem. Now, we have the difficulty that understanding that Jesus was really flesh and blood is the one that we have difficulty with. Did Jesus have to learn how to talk? Did he have to learn that he was the Son of God? Ooh, careful, are you sure? Did he have to learn that he was the Son of God, or did he know that he was the Son of God? Because he was tempted in all points like as we are. And if his relationship to the Father was something that he knew instead of something he believed, then he is not tempted in all points like as I am.
Well, I go back to the Mary's Magnificat. And I'm sure, I feel that she would have said these things to Jesus at the young
child. Oh, sure. But he didn't know it. Mary told him of all the things that it... Well, I mean, that's very important. We need to see that Jesus is a human being. He had to learn how to talk and walk, and he had to learn from the scripture. So what story do we get? We get the story of Jesus 12 years old in the temple, and they're amazed at his understanding of the scripture. He didn't get bored.
So is that, yes, Jesus had learned the scripture and was able to profoundly speak about it? Yeah. Or as God, he was able to expound on scripture?
Well, I think that I would look at it this way. He learns from the scripture who he is. He learns the scripture very well. I mean, he knew the scripture and he knew what it meant. Then when he's in his ministry, he begins on occasion to speak as who he is. And I think that it wouldn't be wrong to say, well, he knew that he was the Son of God. But I'm only pointing out about being a human being, being one of us, and tempted in all points just as we are. That's a mystery. How can he be the Son of God and at the same time be a human being who doesn't know everything? Dick?
The creeds that the church formulated, the early creeds, was that because of the Arian heresy?
Were the creeds formulated because of the Arian heresy? In part, yes. Arius did not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ according to the scripture. We can't get into Arianism now. But it was a problem through the whole early church. Who is Jesus Christ? They settled that question. What's the question that didn't get settled and has plagued the church ever since? Oh, well, it's connected to that.
Do I cooperate in myself?
Yeah, it is the question of how am I saved? It would be wonderful if there was another creed that would have settled that question, but there isn't. And so it divides the whole Christian church. People don't baptize infants because they're not old enough to do their part, as if there were a part that you do. Catholic Church, you know, Luther and the Catholic Church, problems. We've not got this down. But pretty well, the question of who Jesus is kind of got settled. There are people who reject the creeds, certainly, and call themselves Christians, but it's not a constant upheaval and dispute. Yes.
You're saying of Christ's humanity. He said himself, he did not know the hour or the day of Judgment Day.
Yeah, that's an example.
So as a human being, he did not have all the knowledge that God had.
No, and he did not have all the knowledge that God had. But he did, because he was God.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're dealing with a mystery. So let's not try and get this figured out in every exact thing. Let's just admit that he was tempted in the same way that I am tempted. The difference, it'll come up a little bit, is that Jesus' temptations did not come from inside of him, like ours very often do, because he did not have a sinful nature. The temptations that came to Jesus came from outside of him. Throw yourself down if you are the Son of God. All right, that'll come up a little later on. Okay, so since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, if he didn't share in his humanity, how could he die? God doesn't die. Is it correct to say, one of the hymns suggested, Good Friday hymn, "Oh, woe and dread, our God is dead." Is God dead? Well, Jesus is God. Jesus is not two people. There's not the human Jesus and the God Jesus. There's only Jesus, who is God and man. So again, you're right up against this mystery, and we do not have to have an answer for every thing that we here can't get to fit. At the bottom of every doctrine of salvation is a mystery. Something, not a mystery like you look at the last page of the book to see who did it. That's the word mystery in the Bible means only you cannot figure this out. It has to be revealed. Yes.
Not to keep it going, but it.
Not, this is a good
trying,
subject.
Not trying to understand the mystery either. But Jesus' very identity is true God, true man, all the time.
Yes.
So even when Jesus set aside his divinity, okay, so what I'm getting at is being forsaken by God.
See, that's a problem. Set aside.
He never did.
That's a Christian way of saying what Paul says in Philippians, he emptied himself. Set aside. You've got to be careful. Because set aside is like it's gone.
And it's never gone.
And it's never gone.
So even being forsaken on the cross.
Right. How can you explain the Trinity with human words?
Right.
it doesn't work. So as you look, there's nothing wrong with looking at this and trying to understand it. But when you drill down into this, you know, you reach steel. Your reason isn't going. So you have to stick with just what the scripture says. Your reason has the purpose in light of helping you understand what a Bible verse says. Once you know what it says, then reason is done. Okay? Luther has the picture, he called reason a washerwoman. And so that's an ordinary task. Nothing wrong with a washerwoman. We don't think much of that. But the reason is this ordinary task that it enables you to understand what a verse says. If you can't reason, you can't read the Bible. Somebody will just have to share something with you. But reason helps you understand the scripture. Once you know what the verse says, that's it for reason. You don't use your reason to say, well, then it must be true, or something like that.
Luther calls her Dame Reason. She becomes royalty now. And Dame Reason always misleads you. Yes?
In Luke, I was just looking in Luke when Jesus was presented.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And Simeon was there and Anna was there. Later on it says, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was on him. When it says he was filled with wisdom, what is that? Does that mean...
Go to Proverbs. Did everyone here is talking about the when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to present? We're going to celebrate the presentation of the Savior, those verses, 40 days, that was the law, after the birth. So it's coming up on a Sunday. It's not every year, but it falls on 40 days. It falls on a Sunday. Now I got into that, and I'm
Proverbs.
Oh yes, Proverbs. I was going to say about Proverbs. Proverbs talks about wisdom, and wisdom is what God shares with you through the Word. If you're filled with wisdom, there's only one way to do that. There's only one way to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
So it's saying as he was growing and as he was studying, he was filled with wisdom by what his mom and dad told him?
Well, told him some things, but he studied the scripture.
Right.
And that went way... I mean, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, but those were only a few things. The shepherds, the wise men, what happened when he was 12, although now he's old enough, what Simeon said, you know, in the presentation. But that's not... That's important. That's all very important, but that's not very much. If Jesus is going to be filled with wisdom, that has to happen through the Word. All right, let's keep on going. So he shared their humanity so that he might destroy him. That word destroy does not mean eliminate from existence. Now we say, well, there isn't any Satan because he was destroyed by Jesus Christ. The word does not mean annihilate. It means take away the power of. So that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. There wouldn't have been death without Satan. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Fear of death makes me not think about it. And ignoring it is not a very healthy thing to do. The fear of death controls a lot of things. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, this one who shared our humanity. He didn't come to help angels, because the Old Testament believers knew that the evil angels were condemned to hell. There is no salvation for them. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, you Hebrew believers, among others, Abraham's descendants.
For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now, for the first time, the concept of the high priest is introduced. He's not going to say a lot about it, but we're going to get into that in very short order. And we're going to be looking, and we've been talking about now who Jesus is. Then we will begin to talk about what he did and what its meaning was, because he was the fulfillment of the high priest. But if he's not one of us, how can he be merciful? You have to be able to identify with people. If you have no care or no concern, no understanding of people, then mercy means a little. And of course, faithful. That he might make atonement for. The NIV 84 suggests it might be translated that he might turn aside God's wrath. For a long time in my ministry, I used the English word atone to speak about Jesus, what he did, because atone is at one. So you have God, who's perfectly holy, and man, who's sinful, and in what Jesus Christ, they are at one. Well, that's true, but that's not, the Hebrew word is not at one. The Hebrew word has to do with covering. So when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, he is covering the sins of the people represented by the two tables of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. And Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves. They knew they needed to cover themselves, but they couldn't do it. God did it by sacrificing animals. Yes?
Lutheran Study Bible has propitiation instead of...
Okay, but that just floors everyone.
Is that what King James said too? Yeah. King James.
Well, I mean, who here knows what propitiation means? See, that's something in the place of. But the idea, I mean, I said that. I would say, well, you know, God and man, that was not false doctrine. It just wasn't, the Hebrew word does not have to do with at one. It's not atonement. It's not a good translation. It's not wrong, because that's what happens. We are separated, and God does this. But the picture behind it, and it's just good to understand that. I think atonement is a fine translation. Because if you say cover, you know, then there has to be a huge explanation. That's a problem with translation. You're supposed to translate it, not make a sermon about it, or, you know, it's a problem. Okay, but understand that when they put that he might turn aside God's wrath, that's kind of like the idea of what the blood does. Okay. So that he might turn aside or cover the sins of the people like the high priest does, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So the temptations were difficult. Again, we think, now we've been talking about this, but remember, after Jesus' baptism, he goes out into the desert and he's tempted. The Holy Spirit leads him into the desert and he's tempted by Satan. And Satan says, among other things, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And you don't have to go through this terrible suffering and the cross and everything else. All you have to do is bow down and I'll give you all these kingdoms that Adam and Eve threw away. And we think to ourselves, was Jesus tempted by that? And you want to say, nah. He's God. The letter to the Hebrews is telling us that those temptations were difficult. And if Jesus didn't suffer with those, if he didn't have any problem, then we don't really have a Savior who's our brother. We have this God who is in a human disguise. He looks like a human being, but he really isn't. So when we confess in the Creed, he became fully human. That's real. And so he's tempted like we are. Jenny.
Would it be fair to say that he was tempted because if he did do that, he wouldn't have to go through the suffering? But didn't he already know that all those kingdoms were already his?
I think that's true. But no, watch out for the word no. He believed it, based on the scripture, that that was true. But you know all kinds of things when you're tempted. And so it shouldn't be any problem, should it? It should never be a temptation, because is there ever a situation where you really are deceived?
Maybe.
Well, yeah, but then there's no excuse, is there? We fall for these things knowing that it's not going to work out. You know, it starts out in third grade. Probably shouldn't have homework, but you know, you get homework. And that's another thing. So you don't do your homework. Well, let's go to seventh grade, it'd be better. Okay. So you don't do your homework. Well, you know when you don't do your homework and you watch this show, then it's not going to work out tomorrow. But that's tomorrow. Maybe the snow will fall. Maybe I'll get sick. Maybe the teacher will get sick. The dog will eat something. I don't know. Whatever. But the point is, you know it, and you still do it. And remember Jesus in the garden. He did not want to drink that cup. So we're going to have to deal with the mystery. My mind says the same thing that you say. Oh, he didn't have a problem with that. But the scripture is telling me that he did. And it's hard to be in his shoes. That's why it's amazing that he's in our shoes. You know, yes. Rosemary.
I just wonder if, you know, like the story of the temptation, when you read it, you know, it's just like bam, 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 bam. And maybe we don't have a sense of, maybe this happened over time.
40 days.
When he was struggling with this. But when we read it, it's just like, here's a temptation, here's Jesus' answer, you know, like.
The whole Bible is like that, Rosemary, that everything goes bam, bam, bam. Because, The Lord of the Rings comes to me. The movie, The Lord of the Rings, was a pretty good cinematic representation of the book, but it wasn't the same. And it couldn't be the same because Tolkien is always spending time around the campfire when they're on their journeys, and so if you know the story at all, talking about all these things. Well, the movie would be 8 hours long, you know. So it gets condensed, and the Bible doesn't especially want to condense things, but it's in the nature of things. You can't put that time. So it's not just that one; it's everything. You think, well, I can read this in 35 seconds. Well, it didn't take 35 seconds for it to happen. Okay, so that's a very good point. And I think you're right. He was tempted over a period of 40 days. Or maybe, who knows? Probably got worse toward the end because he was fasting, you know. But you're right. It's time. All right. So we're beginning to grasp a little bit the depth of this idea that Jesus became a human being, the incarnation. Because he himself, last verse of chapter 3, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, but I don't want Jesus' help. I mean, this is what my old Adam does. Because if I start thinking about, well, Jesus was tempted just like I am in this situation, then my old Adam is going to get pushed down. It's just, well, Jesus knows what this is about. And he wasn't deceived, and why am I getting sucked into this, you know? So thinking about Jesus being able to understand this is going to be a powerful thing. It will help us when we are tempted. So we don't want to think about that because our old Adam is way, way too often in control. You know, just think of someone accusing you of something. It is a rare, rare person who, when they are accused of something, does not become defensive. You know, and why should you become defensive? If you didn't do it, then there's no reason to become defensive. And if you did do it, there's no reason to become defensive. But now we know what sinful nature can do, the power of our sinful nature. Okay, I think we can go ahead and begin. We've got a little time. Let's keep on going here. So we'll take a look at chapter 3. There was no number 3 when Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews, was writing. Therefore, because of the truth of all these things, that Jesus is lower than the angels because he became a human being and he's our brother and all of that. Therefore, holy brothers, you're holy. Jesus becomes a sinner, I'm holy. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. You, if you are tempted, and instead of thinking about that temptation, see what you do, this is the, here's the basic law thinking of our human nature. I'm tempted. And I'm a Christian. So what do? I say, I need to be strong and resist this. This is a wrong thing. I've got to turn away. That tends not to be particularly successful. And if it is successful, it's based on something else beyond, I'm going to be strong. Okay? It's got to be based on this. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. If you fix your thoughts on Jesus, you're going to have a difficult time sinning. It's just in the nature of things. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent on a mission. So it's appropriate to call Jesus an apostle, and it's not identifying him with the 12, except that they have a mission too. But it's not about the 12. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle, the one sent by God, and the high priest. Second time the high priest is mentioned. He's setting us up, these Hebrew Christians, for an understanding that Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood and to the high priest. And that's probably the heart of the letter to the Hebrews. The apostle and high priest whom we confess, that we say we believe in Jesus. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. And now he has been telling us that Jesus is superior to what up till now?
Angels.
The angels, right. First the prophets in the very first verses. God has revealed himself in this last days by his son. Then the angels, now he's superior to Moses. Moses is in many ways the premier character of the Old Testament. Who appears on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Moses is mentioned in the New Testament more than 80 times. Way more than anybody else from the Old Testament. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Was Moses... The question is, what is God's house? Maybe we would think of the tabernacle, or later on the temple, not Moses, but the temple. But I think we need a bigger picture than that, so just hang on a little bit. So he was faithful to the one who appointed him. He's an apostle. He was sent by God and he was faithful, just as Moses was faithful. Well, the Hebrew Christians are going to think a great deal of Moses. In all God's house, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. What is the house? So just hang on. It's a rhetorical question at this point. Let's see if this comes out. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. If a house is there, somebody built it. That's just common sense. But God, everything is here, and there needs to be somebody who put it here too. And God is the builder of all things. Okay. We sometimes look at that passage as proof, that it's ridiculous to think that the world got here by chance. But that's not what it means here. So let's not get carried away with that. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. Moses was a type of Christ. Moses said to God, blot out, when the children of Israel were particularly egregiously rebellious against God, and God's saying, I've had it with these people. I'm going to get rid of them, and I'll start with you, Moses. So I would replace Abraham. But if I replace Abraham, then what has happened to the promises of God? And Moses says, Lord, blot my name out from your book, but not the name of your people. So Moses is this type of Christ, and he's wonderful. So Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Suddenly, God's house cannot really be the temple, can it? Because the temple is going to be destroyed. The tabernacle was. It had been there some form for almost 1,000 years, other than the Babylonian captivity from 1000 BC until the time of Jesus. But 70 AD, it was destroyed. The house is not a building. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. And the children of Israel were the house of God in the Old Testament. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. But big difference between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. What's the big difference? Both have the same Savior. Both are sinful. Both are saved by God. What difference? Yes?
The Old Testament just saw it by Christ by faith.
You see him by faith too.
Yeah.
You see more in the Scriptures, but you're still operating by faith. There is a big difference between the Old Testament church, there's a difference between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New. In the New Testament, there are no unbelievers among the people of God. Because if you're not a believer, you're not one of the people of God. But in the Old Testament, you could be an unbeliever, Ahab, and still be part of the people of God. So Jeremiah says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and I will put my what I want the people of God to know in their hearts. And that was not true necessarily in the Old Testament. Yes?
In Israel's worst days, when there were only about 7,000 believers, didn't God refer to them as his elect?
The 7,000.
Right.
Not the people of Israel.
So,
but he would talk about the people of Israel as his people.
Yeah. Are those 7,000 or the elect basically the same thing as the New Testament church?
They're in the sense that they're the believers.
Yeah.
Sure. That wasn't the low point, though. What's the low point in the Old Testament? I think it's important to understand that.
Noah. What?
Well, I'm thinking of the people of Israel. The history of Israel. Yeah, that was down to one family. That's true.
Would it be about the time Jesus came?
Oh, no, no. There were lots of people who were looking for the Messiah. Simeon, where did he come from? You know, I mean, lots with lots. The whole people of Israel were never that large. The worst time is marked by the action of a man whose name starts with S.
Samuel?
One earlier. Samson.
Samson.
Samson died heroically, but he was the nadir. Yeah, I mean, you read the story of Samson, he is pathetic. And the whole period of the judges is, it goes like this. You know, they come back and like this. But Samuel is one of the great people of the Old Testament. We don't appreciate him. Through him, God brought the children of Israel so that David would become king of, well, Saul, and then David, in Samuel's lifetime, and we reached the pinnacle of God's people. Samuel was remarkable. I didn't grow up thinking, if I was asked to list the 10 most important people in the Old Testament, I'm not sure that Samuel would get on that list. But if somebody asked me now, it would. So the period of the judges. Okay. Let's see. Christ is faithful as a son. He's no servant. He's a son over God's house, the people of God. And we are his house if we hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast. If you give up believing in Jesus, like the Hebrew Christians were perhaps tempted to do, then you're no longer part of the people of God. And that can happen. You may, if you grew up as a Christian, you may know lots of people who are no longer believers, that were believers when you were a child. It's a real thing. Well, that's any questions? Or this is a good place to pause right here. We'll pick this up. There's another warning against unbelief that's coming. The pastor, who's the author of Hebrews, likes to let people know, be careful. And then we're going to see that Jesus is superior to the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Okay, have a good day. We need help putting down chairs if you're able to assist. The tables go over here and the chairs go on the list. On the